In our reading this morning, I called your attention to Psalm 62, and one verse which has many illustrations throughout the history of Scripture. Psalm 62, verse 11, tells us about something which I think all careful observers of religion in England will say is largely missing. Power, says the psalmist, belongeth unto God. It is there. It is not missing as far as the nature of God is concerned. As far as his ability to provide it is concerned. It just seems to be largely missing across the organized church in this land of ours. Nevertheless, as long as power belongeth unto God, it is there for our asking. It is there for our receiving. And under God, it is there for our enjoyment and our employment in his service. We can come back to Psalm 62 any day of this week when we're feeling at a low ebb, perhaps, or we're feeling discouraged. And we're wondering why, at least as yet, our prayers for our loved ones haven't been answered. And we can come back to Psalm 62, verse 11, to help us to continue to believe and to expect and to know that God will do great things for his name's sake. Because, you see, it will always be the case, regardless of how things appear to be, regardless of how things go for a time, it will always be the case that power belongeth unto God. And of course, we have incontrovertible testimony to that throughout the history of mankind. No man is absolutely ignorant of this fact. I put it to you this morning that everybody that has ever lived, everybody that lives today, and every person gathered in this congregation this morning, the preacher included in this, we all know this truth. We all know it in the letter. And if we're honest, and if we have a good memory, and any sense of gratitude to the Almighty, we will have to say that out of personal experience, yes, this is most certainly true. Power belongeth unto God. We are here this morning because of this great fact. Power belongeth unto God. In him we says Paul, with him we live, and we move, and we have our being. The words of the prophet to the king in Babylon, he is the God in whose hand thy breath is. Let me take it back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. There is the sixth day. God has made everything good. Now he comes to make his masterpiece. The highest point of his creation, man indeed. The dust is gathered together by God's energy. It lies there in form, but there's no life. And then God stoops down, and by his own breath, makes man a living and an immortal soul. Power belongeth unto God. We see it everywhere. We see it in our personal histories. We see it in creation. And thank God we see it in the salvation of precious souls, all of which, of course, is pictured in the creation of this world and the creation of man. The Bible says, but God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. Once it was just a form of godliness, but by grace he has breathed spiritual life into us. And we really are, in the utmost sense of the word, we are living souls. We live unto God by Jesus Christ. Wonder of wonders. Dead in trespasses and sin. But God, by his word, has breathed life into our conscience, into our understanding, into our soul, into every part of our being. And here we are. We are really, in more ways than one, the living to praise him. Because, you see, power belongeth unto God.
You know, the one thing we ought never to forget is that because power belongs unto God, there's hope for this world in which we live. And there's hope for the neighbourhood in which you and I minister and have our respective testimonies. There's hope for this nation, this English nation, because it's still true. Power belongs unto God. And you know, the psalmist says something at the end to help us believe even more strongly. He says, also unto the Lord belongeth mercy. We might have somewhat to fear. We might have cause to be terrified even if he only said power belongeth unto God. And thank God, power is not our Lord's only attribute. Also unto the Lord belongeth mercy. God can exercise his power mercifully in your life and my life if we only believe him, if we only trust him, if we only take him at his word. And didn't you see in the psalm that we read that the power that belongs to God is actually contained in his word? Look at Psalm 62 again carefully. It says, God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this. Power belongeth unto God. How did the psalmist know? Because he heard. What did he hear? He heard what God had spoken. Power belongs unto God and his word. Remember, it was the word that breathed this world into order. Remember, it was the word of God that called the dust of the earth together. It was God's mouth that gave man a living soul. And what is true of God's spoken word is true of the book that you and I hold in our hands. I tell you without any measure of exaggeration, this written word of God is every bit as good. And I said reverently, it is every bit as good, every bit as mighty, every bit as helpful, every bit as merciful indeed as his spoken word. And should our Lord stand in the midst today, should he come physically and be present physically and visibly with us, he wouldn't say anything different to what he said in this book to help us know that power belongs to him. So when you think about the power of God, never think about it apart from his precious word. And it's a wonderful thing to think about the power that God has in salvation by his word, just by his word. Can I tell you a story about how it works? Well, you could tell me a story, your conversion story, and that would be illustration enough. But let me tell you something, just to let you know that it works for others as well as for you. This wonderful, this powerful word that we have in our hands, it still works, and it works mightily. One night many years ago, an actor was converted while he was playing the role of Jesus Christ in a sacrilegious play which was called Christ in a Tuxedo. He was a matinee idol, Alexander Rostovez, and he was supposed to read two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, remove his gown and cry out, "Now give me my tuxedo and my top hat." But as he read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," he began to tremble. And instead of following the script, he kept reading from Matthew 5, ignoring the interjections and the foot stomping of his fellow actors. And then recalling a verse that his mother had taught him, or he had learned in his childhood in Russian Orthodox Church, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And before the curtain fell that night, that actor had trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Didn't hear a sermon. Wasn't in a church for a gospel or evangelical exhortation. It was just the word. I want you to know that today for your encouragement. You and I, church here in Friston and the church in Oldham Broad, we are in similar circumstances, really. It's a day, apparently, to the human eye, it's a day of small things. But God is not small. His arm is not shortened and it cannot save, surely. Is a God that holds everything together in this universe? Is his grace and mercy and power diminished in any measure? Surely not. How do I know? Because this book tells me. And I want to encourage you today by remembering, or to remember, that power belongs to God, and that power is in his word. And I want you to give you an illustration of that. Now, turning over to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts chapter 19. Here is charted for us the success of the gospel of Christ in the early days of the church in the city of Ephesus. A heathen city, of course, which had its religious legalists like any city in our day. And there's a living example of the power of God's word in Acts 19 and verse 20. It says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Didn't I tell you a moment or two ago that power belongs unto God and that power is in his word? We see it in the Old Testament, now it's illustrated in the New Testament. It's just as true today as it was thousands of years ago when the psalmist first wrote the words. It's just as true today as it was in the days when the apostle under the Holy Ghost ministered so mightily in that notorious city of heathenism. And we read that the word of God not only was there, not only that it grew, not only that it grew mightily, but that it grew mightily and prevailed. It had opposition, certainly, but it prevailed. Do we have opposition? Certainly. You see the creeping cancer of indifference? And yet, under God the Holy Spirit, it is no match for this book. It is no match for this book. Dead sinners out there in the houses around us. If God the Holy Spirit could come to them and remind them of a verse that they've read as they pass by the church, or if they receive the literature through the door, one measure of power, one moment of power under the Holy Ghost will bring that word alive and save them. I want to build you and encourage you today by this. The word of God can grow and prevail in this neighborhood because power belongeth unto God. Now, the message therefore this morning is about the prevailing word. First of all, I want you to notice that the word of God will prevail only where there's grace. Paul was in Ephesus before Acts 19. In his absence, Apollos ministered. The Bible says that he was mighty in the scriptures. And of course, he had the help of Aquila and Priscilla, who aided him, and the Bible says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And all that ministry was laying the foundation of the success that was to come during Paul's second time in Ephesus. Upon his second visit, we read that the word of the Lord spread to the whole region. And of course, the special focus of his ministry was upon the person of Christ. That's indicated in verse 17 of Acts 19. He preached the name of the Lord, it says. He preached Christ the sovereign, so he preached about the kingdom of God, Acts 19 verse 8. He preached Christ the Savior, that's why we're told in verse 10 that many in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So the point is this, that the word of God was in Ephesus before people believed. The word of God was in Ephesus in order that people might believe. And through that constant, faithful sowing of the seed, we read eventually about this marvelous success against all kinds of opposition in that place, that the word of God grew and prevailed. It couldn't have grown or prevailed. It couldn't have shown the mighty power of God if it wasn't there. It's only where the word is present that the power of the God that gave that word is known. It was in Ephesus before it prevailed. Therefore, we have no right to expect any success for Christianity where the word of God is hidden from the people. Alas, from England, for England, because in many corners, that's exactly what has happened. I've been at funerals for other clergymen and clergywomen taking part, and I sat and listened to them. And I tell you, you might as well go to a humanist funeral, because there's no more gospel in what they present. The word is hidden from the people. We're almost back to pre-Reformation times, even in this modern age. The word is hidden. But for those of us that believe it, where we make it known, well, Isaiah tells us, "Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence." Just keep getting the word of God out, in other words. and see what happens when it's disseminated.
Aye, but also, if you want it to prevail, it might be a good thing if we remind ourselves of what happens where it's not disseminated.
Let me tell you a story about what happens where the Word of God is not preached.
There's a converted cannibal in the South Sea Island, and he was sitting by a large pot reading his Bible. One of these smart alecks came along. He's an anthropologist. I'm not saying that they're all like that. This particular case he was. This anthropologist saw him and was very curious as to what the man was doing. So he approached the native and he said, "What are you doing?" And the ex-cannibal said, "I'm reading the Bible." And he looked at him with disdain and he said, "Don't you know that that modern book has been modern man has rejected that book?" And he looked at him and he said, "Sir, if it weren't for this book, he would be in that pot." You see, folks, that's what happens where the Word of God doesn't get out. Hearts remain hard. But where it is, there's always hope that it will prevail and sinners will be converted. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, that the Word of God prevails where it is preached in the power of God. The Word of God prevails where it's preached in the power of God. Way back at the beginning of Acts 19, when we read about Apollos, we discover that although he knew a great deal, and although he was a great minister and preacher of the Word, there was one thing that was missing. We're told that he didn't know, well, he knew at least only the baptism of John. He hadn't yet had an infilling or a baptism of the Holy Ghost for Christian service. And of course, that was the very thing that John spoke about when he said concerning Christ, "All I can do is baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And finally, the fire of God came upon this man. In this chapter, Paul corrects some Christians in Ephesus about the very same matter. And when he corrects them, in verse 6 it says, "And the Holy Ghost came on them." And it was these men, these Spirit-anointed men, who saw a great ingathering of precious souls, who saw firsthand the success that's recorded in Acts 19 and verse 20, who saw the Word of God grow and prevail. It was the Spirit-filled men, Spirit-anointed men that saw this. I put it to you again that it's no coincidence that in the city where these men were, who were baptized with the Holy Ghost, that the apostle records, the inspired writer records these words, "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." That leads us to think about something. It leads us to think about an infilling or a baptism of the Holy Ghost for service. It's a definite experience. It's experience subsequent to regeneration, although regeneration is also described as a baptism. We know that. It's a purposeful experience. The Bible says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses." That's something we should pray for. It's not enough just to get the word out. We need the God of power to give that word of power in the first place in order to help us get it out, and in order that as we get it out, we have hope of its success. Spurgeon said, "Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind. We are as branches without sap. We are as coals without fire. Indeed, we are useless." Now, here's a third thing. The Word of God doesn't always prevail immediately, but it will prevail eventually. You might ask the question this morning, how long was the gospel in Ephesus before we read about the success that's recorded here? Well, we're not told how long Paul was there in his first visit, or exactly how long it took him before he returned to the city. But on the second visit, this is what happened. He preaches the word in the synagogue. We're told boldly by the space of 3 months. Then after that, he goes to the school of a man called Tyrannus, and he disputes daily. Acts 8:19 and verse 9. Then 2 more years pass, according to verse 10. But then
after all that hard work, after all that faithful ministry, after all that sowing of the seed of truth, then the blessing came. Then the word of God grew and prevailed. And I'm quite sure there must have been a time where perhaps the apostle thought to himself, will the gospel ever be successful in these parts as it's been in others? Are there only a few that will be saved in this great metropolis of Ephesus? But he preached, and by the help of the Holy Ghost, he was assisted by others, anointed by the Spirit that he was anointed by, and the blessing when it came was well worth waiting for, well worth all the prayers, well worth all the exhortations, well worth all the effort that was put in. God's blessings, surely, are well worth waiting for. And they will come, you know. They will come. You be faithful to Christ where you are, and they'll come all right. Faithfulness is a thing that is crowned by success and fruitfulness. So just get the word out and be faithful, trusting in God to help. And that brings the fruit at the end of the day and the harvest that we long for. Fourthly, the word of God prevails miraculously. And that's recorded for us in verse 11 and verse 12 of Acts 19. In verse 11 it says, he uses a rather striking term, it says, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. When I read that, it makes me smile, because initially I think to myself, well, aren't all miracles special? Well, that's true, but some are more special than others, really. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. That just shows you that power belongs unto God. That the miracles he can do, and you think he's done miracles, he can do even greater things than that. God wrought special miracles. It wasn't really that Paul that did the miracles. It was God that did the miracles by Paul. They were done by divine power, and they were done for a divine purpose. They were in order to vindicate Paul's preaching of Christ, and they were done not to make Paul a name, but to make Christ a name. The church is not the party. The minister is not the party. The denomination is not the party. It's not a party flag that we fly under. It's Christ that we're here for. It's Christ that we desire and mean to be made for. And that's what happened in Ephesus. And they were special miracles because God deemed it necessary because of the hardness of the Ephesians' heart. That required it. Here was a city that was full of people that were so prejudiced that they needed something exceptional to shake them. That's the only way that they would wake up. Is that not true for England? Are our people not so hard, so cold? Has not the indifference of the world crept into the church to such a degree that not for the sake of it, but because it's absolutely necessary, we need to see special miracles, miracles of grace, that is. The people need to be shaken. Some Christians need to be shaken. Sinners need to be shaken. And I'm not talking about the kind of signs and wonders that happened here. There are greater things, you know. If power belongeth unto God, there are greater miracles and miracles of healing, greater things that need to be seen, greater things that we should pray for. Let's keep our focus there. Special miracles of grace, the conversion of notorious sinners, that's what will really shake our land. That's what will really get our Lord the glory that he deserves. Many years ago, when my father was a very young man, he was ordained to the Christian ministry by the age of 20. And he made it his business to pray, to seek for and to try and pray for and to get the most notorious sinner that was known to the church in that area of Ravenhill Road into the church where the gospel was preached. So he asked his elders who he was. The elders were able to direct him. whom the man was, and he began to pray for him. And after a little while, after several weeks, maybe even months, that man came in over the doors of the church, the old Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church in Belfast. The elders thought that a wonderful thing had been done. My father looked at him and he said, "I don't think it's quite amazing. I wondered what took God so long to answer my prayer." And he wasn't saved the first time he came in, but he was saved eventually. That notorious sinner, the conversion of that man got the attention of others. We need that kind of thing. You notice the notorious sinners that were converted in Ephesus? They were the people that used what is called here curious arts. They were into the occult. They were Satan's people in Ephesus. But they were saved. They repented. They believed the gospel. Don't tell me now that God's power is diminished. Don't give me the idea that God won't do, that can't do, or is unwilling to do mighty things. Is this not the same gospel that Paul preached? Is it not the same God that we believe in? That's my God. And yes, I do love him. And I do know what he can do. And then finally, the word of God prevails gloriously. Now, there was a lot of opposition in Ephesus, as you well know. First of all, there was apostate Judaism. There was Gentile idolatry as well. And then there was the ungodly businessmen that are mentioned whose business was knocked because so many people turned away from idolatry. But for all of that, for all of their concerted efforts, they just couldn't overturn what God's purpose for Ephesus. And if God has a good intention towards this area and this assembly and the testimony of this people, there is nothing out there that can do make a difference with them. Should all the powers of darkness combine, they'll be frustrated in the end of the day. You can't overturn what God has done. You can't frustrate the purposes of him to whom power belongs. Even the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize it. After being brought so low by that God and then raised up high by the power of that same God, he said, "None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Look at Ephesus again. Imitators and counterfeits are silent. The sons of Sceva, who attempted to use the name of Jesus to exorcise a demon-possessed man, they had no saving faith in Jesus Christ. They just wanted his power, but their efforts were in vain. And the Bible says in verse 16 that the man that they tried to cast the devil out, that the man prevailed. Notice the word again. The man prevailed against them. He prevailed against them, and yet at the end of the day, the verse says the word of God prevailed. You notice the confession of the demoniac in verse 15. He said, "Jesus I know." The evil spirit knew that Jesus was Lord. The Lord drew this confession out of him to bring honour to the gospel and to show how jealous he was for the glory of his name in that city against those that profaned his name. And the whole city heard what had happened. And verse 17 says, "And fear fell on them all." Amazing. In an instant. It happened in an instant. It just didn't trickle down. In an instant, it fell. In an instant, fear can fall upon the community of Christians. It can happen. You know, from the actions of the demoniac, the people in Ephesus learned the cruelty of the devil that they served. From his confession, they learned how mighty Jesus Christ was, who they had opposed. These evil men were convicted. Then they were converted. And there was true faith and true repentance. Recorded here in verse 18 and 19. It says that many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And then in verse 19 we have the burning of those evil books. That burning was proof positive that they had turned completely from their old life. They had forsaken their sin. And it shows that while they burned their books, another book prevailed. You can't burn the Bible, really. If you burn the Bible, it will rise like a phoenix from the ashes. It'll spread its wings. It will go on its course that God has set for it. The burning of evil books proved the power of God's word. The word of God prevailed in Ephesus against Satan. Don't fear the devil. The devil's words are nothing compared to this. What is a lie against the eternal truth of God? What is a devil who's perishing against a God who is almighty? Don't fear him, my friends. My Christian friends here in Fristan, don't you fear the devil? Don't you think that the devil's going to get the victory? This word says something different. Now, what does that say to us all at the end? Well, it says two things. We've got to prize the word. If we learn nothing else from this message, we learn at least to prize the word. How much do you prize the Bible? Said of the famous missionary, Dr. Livingstone, he started his trek across Africa with 73 books and 3 packs, weighing no less than 180 pounds. After the party had gone a distance of 300 miles, Livingstone was obliged to throw away some of the books because of the tiredness of those that were carrying the baggage. And as he continued on his journey, the library grew less and less until he had just one book left. And that was the Bible. But it's really only the one book that you need. This is the power of God, you see. This is the one book. Prize it. Prize it like it's worth more than the gold in a million words. And then when you prize it, expect great things from the Word of God. And let it work. Let it work on you. Because if you do, you'll discover the power of God for yourself. The word of the Lord, says Peter, endures forever. Let me finish with this. It's the story of the General Secretary, one time General Secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe, and by the name of Gaylord Kambarama, I think that's the way you pronounce his name. Well, he tried once to give a New Testament of a somewhat belligerent individual. The man insisted, he said, "You know this Bible, sir, I will take it and I will roll the pages for my cigarettes." Gamberini said to him, "Well, I wouldn't doubt it, but at least promise me one thing, to read a page of the New Testament before you smoke it." So the man agreed, and the two of them went their separate ways. 15 years later, they met again at a convention in Zimbabwe. And that old scripture-smoking pagan had been saved and was now a full-time evangelist. You know what he stood and told the audience? He said, "I smoked my way through Matthew, and I smoked my way through Mark, and I smoked my way through Luke. But when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment." Power belongeth unto God, and because of that, his own precious word will grow and prevail. May God help us to believe it and to expect much from it and to be grateful for it, for his name's sake. Amen.